As we dive in, we're getting our first look, real big look, at Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is from an Egyptian word meaning Phrae, signifying the sun. Eventually, that whole thing of Pharaoh will develop into sun worship, which will be heavily identified with Pharaoh. The official title of Pharaoh was given to all the kings of Egypt. It was seen over a long period of time. Between the arrival of Abraham in Egypt and the appearance of Joseph in that country, we're going to see about 2 centuries elapse, just to give you an idea of the time frame that happens here. And kings sleep and slumber, as well as their subjects. And this Pharaoh in Genesis 41 has 2 dreams in one night that are so singular and yet so similar, so distinct and so apparently significant, so coherent and vividly impressed on his memory that his spirit is troubled. And before God usually radically departs from what he's doing in an epoch or period of time, a given era, he invariably stirs men and women with dreams and visions. We just see it happen time and time again. It is God's good pleasure to reveal the working of his hand through dreams and prophecies. And we're going to see this in verse 1. Let's read together. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. How many of you have ever seen an attractive cow? I have yet in all of my days. But anyway, and Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind which came across the desert. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. And these weren't the kind of dreams that Pharaoh could ignore. Many of you have had very disturbing and sometimes even violent dreams, and you wake up wondering what it was all about. These dreams stuck with Pharaoh. They were obviously not the result of eating too much spicy food, and they were obviously not something that was dredged up from Pharaoh's imagination. God did not allow Pharaoh to rest until he found a resolution for what the dreams meant. And the dream centers around the Nile. The Nile, as many of you know, every year floods, and when it floods, it makes the area around it extraordinarily fertile. So they go back in and they plant their crops after that flooding, and they see just an abundance of and bounty of fruitfulness in that area of the world. It was the ultimate source of the Egyptian civilization and Pharaoh's wealth. Pharaoh lived there because of the Nile. They wouldn't want to live anywhere else, and it was a great area of great and immense wealth. And this dream centers around this life-giving body of water. Pharaoh would have been exceedingly concerned about anything that focused on the Nile. God intervenes in governments. We know this. He is still working with heads of state. I don't know whether Obama wakes up in the middle of the night sweating bullets because of some divine vision that God is giving him, warning of impending judgment, but I do know that God is still working with God, the rulers of the world. As the words of the Psalms, the heart of kings is like water in God's hands, and he directs them as he wills. And it doesn't matter whether it's Obama, Bush, Cameron of Britain, Sarkozy of France, Putin, Gaddafi, Pharaoh, etc. They may think they're in control of their countries, but at the end of the day, God is sovereign. He rules over all. They may have tremendous pride and a tremendous organization surrounding them to rule their countries, thinking that this is actually doing the work of their country. And in the end, it's not. It's the sovereign hand of God ruling and controlling the destiny of nations. And God is going to, as we see here, direct Pharaoh's heart like water in order to bless his chosen people. Joseph is sitting in prison under Potiphar's house, and his brothers, the future 12 patriarchs of Israel, are going to starve in about 7 years if God does not intervene. God is about to sovereignly arrange their circumstances to release Joseph from prison and to preserve the bloodline of the Messiah. Let's read on here in a couple seconds. Joseph had been used by God in Genesis 40 to interpret the cupbearer's dreams. The cupbearer had quickly forgotten Joseph. Joseph despaired in that prison for about 2 years before the cupbearer even thinks of him again. And 2 years later, after he had been languishing in the pit, God kicks off the intended course of action for that interaction with the cupbearer. Joseph does not know that his salvation from the pit is drawing nigh. So let's look at verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard, and when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted it to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. And it was for this moment that God has left Joseph in that pit, as we covered last week, languishing in that pit for 2 years. God is always working in our world, but I think there's moments when it seems like that wheel of God's working just seems to go all the faster. God was working even that 2 years that Joseph was in the pit, but at this moment it seems things are about to kick off. And Joseph is about to discover that his adverse circumstances bring opportunities for God's glory. He's about to discover that adverse circumstances bring opportunities for God's glory. There is a reason that he has been in prison. There is a reason that he's been taken from his family. And today we're going to see his day of vindication. Joseph is about to be presented to Pharaoh. It's kind of interesting, some of the notes here. His beard would have been very Jewish, but to an Egyptian, the beards were very offensive. They like smooth, shaven men. So even though Pharaoh is in a hurry, there's still time for a shave. Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, it's not on me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Joseph immediately defers in this passage. He does not fall to the inevitable temptation of glorifying himself. Joseph is merely the tool that God uses. There is no wonder or awe in Joseph. There's nothing in Joseph that God did not give him. And so he is not about to start stealing God's glory. God really does truly hate anything that rises itself above him. He really does truly. In Isaiah 42:8 it says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, my praise to carved idols. Ever since the Garden of Eden, mankind has been struggling for God's glory and God's praise. We've been fighting him for it, trying to take it for ourselves. I remember sitting in a very large auditorium. This infection of trying to steal God's glory, it goes everywhere. I was sitting in a very large auditorium in Columbus, a church auditorium, and I was there to hear two speakers, Alan Keyes, who was going to speak on a pro-life topic, and they also had another lady by Ann Coulter, who's on Fox News. I wasn't there for Ann Coulter as much as I was for Alan, because I really appreciate Alan Keyes. And I'm sitting there, and I'm waiting, and the pastor of this church had just released a new book. A book about taking back America. And so I'm sitting there waiting, and they flash up this very, very, very dynamic video. It has the American flag flapping in the breeze, power music in the background, and the voice of the narrator over top of everything in a very deep, somber baritone says, God has raised one man at the time of the nation's most dire hour to save America, Pastor Rod Parsley. And I don't usually use a whole lot of names from the front, but I will use that name. I like Rod. He's a dynamic preacher. I think he's got a lot of problems. But let's just be honest. But at the same time, I sat there, and everything else in that video, and the video was like 5 to 10 minutes long, I lost it. I didn't know what it was saying, because I was sitting there wondering, how can one man save America? We must not have very big problems if a mere man can come into America and save it. But that kind of arrogation to oneself of such kind of power, ability to change the nation, it's not a man. It's in God. It's in God. This infection of self is really gotten deep into the church. Deep into the church. We have superstar pastors, elite pastors that fly all over the world to deliver the message as if they were the only one that could give it. We have this, and I think it's an abominable practice, we have this creation of satellite churches. And these are good, God-fearing churches. Churches that I would attend, even. But they've started all these satellites, and they basically say, only this man is strong enough and powerful enough and speaks such a dynamic message that he can speak to all these people across all these states. And so these pastors, even in Reformed churches, they're setting up satellite churches, and they're basically, people drive all the way to church, they get there, they park, they go in and watch a screen of this pastor hundreds of miles away speaking to them through the screen. But there's something wrong with that. You know why? Because that violates the basic principles of why God founded the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church. That violates a principle. We're supposed to be raising up elders in local geography, local areas, geographic areas, that can address their people's needs and speak from the Word of God. Anything else is arrogance, folks. To think that one man has to fill all this space, hundreds and hundreds of miles of the United States, with his voice, that's the superstar preacher mentality. That's something that we don't see in Scripture. God doesn't bless that. Not in the long run. We need to get away from that. In our nation, we have sports stars, rock stars, political stars. And what does God do with anything that raises itself in pride? What does God do to those things? Anything that raises itself in pride, He destroys it. He destroys it. You want to wonder why celebrities have such abominable self-destructive lifestyles? It's not just that they're self-destructive and their heads have gotten too flushed with their success. It's a judgment of God, folks. It's a judgment of God saying, you've gone too far. You've arrogated to yourselves things that aren't yours. Your pride is too great. And it's a judgment that He allows them to send into that kind of chaos and disorder. Charlie Sheen just being one of the many examples, thinking that he's godlike. The leader of the Beatles saying he's more popular than Jesus. And on and on and on and on. All these things. We even elevate speakers like guys like Vodi Bakum too high. I love Vodi. Vodi's a brilliant speaker. And Vodi would be the first one to say what I'm going to say here this morning. But when we begin to elevate these leaders to such a degree, it's a horrible thing. And if they don't deflect the praise, I believe that God comes in judgment upon them. I really, truly believe that God steps in when men elevate themselves too much. So as an elder in this church, I think one of the best models of church government is eldership. There's no elitist pastor here. Tom gets up next Sunday, he preaches from the Word of God, and he speaks from as if he was speaking the very oracles of God. And next week maybe Bill and everything else. There's no one central point of leadership in this church. It's spread out as God intended it, in a body or plurality of elders serving God's church. These moments that God has given us of sitting in front of people are a privilege. They're a blessing. But they should never go to our head. We're not in control here. Our CEO is Jesus Christ at the end of the day. All glory, all praise, every word that's spoken that's fit and true from this pulpit is God's glory. And the same should be said of every other church in America. And when those churches begin to depart from that, and when they begin to say, this man has the only message that needs to be heard, there's something dangerous in that. My spirit stirs within itself when I hear of such things. I once worked with a very godly man, a senior pastor, and I'm just going to expand this whole thing of pride and everything else a little further. But this senior pastor was once in a Quality Farm and Fleet. Maybe that tells you how long ago this story occurred, because I don't think those things exist anymore. But he walked into the Quality Farm and Fleet, made a couple purchases, and they handed him like $20 too much in change. He walks out, he counts the change as he's walking out. He turns back around, he goes back in, he hands them back the money. And they made a big to-do out of it. They called the manager down and said, oh, this man has given us our money back. Isn't that wonderful? He's such a good man. You're just an honest man. Pastor wouldn't have anything to do with that. Even something as small as that, getting praise for giving the money back, he says, it's not in me. It's Jesus. My life has changed because of God. If it wasn't for Jesus, I would have kept walking, got in the car, and spent the $20 to buy lunch. But it's Jesus that makes the difference. Even something as small as that, there's a danger in spiritual pride and taking the glory for oneself instead of deflecting it to God. These moments are not made for you to shine. You have these moments as well. They're not made for you to shine. They have been fashioned by God as an opportunity for you to reveal to people something far greater than yourself. Something far greater. Even those small moments were created by God to magnify the Creator, Savior God. Someone that fallen man desperately needs. When you rob God of His glory, you are often robbing people of their ability to see God clearly. Hear what I'm saying. One of the greatest sins of you stealing God's glory is not just an offense to God, but it's an offense to mankind as well, because they can't see God clearly when you do that. You're robbing His glory. It's egregious both heavenwards and earthwards. I had a colleague sitting across from me at work just yesterday telling me about his neighbor's good deeds. Apparently, this neighbor is a German bodybuilder, just, you know, big guy. They live in a very affluent neighborhood. And this German guy goes 4 days a week, and he goes to the goes to feed the hungry, goes to the soup kitchen, hands out bowls of soup. And then apparently he also is so fired up about aid to Africa that he's actually gone on trips over to Africa to give people aid and everything else. And just a righteous guy. And my colleague sitting across from me was just so impressed by that. He went on and on about how righteous and wonderful this guy was and everything else. And all I could think as I'm sitting here, because I'd just been in this passage, was the burning message of Joseph. It's not in him. It's not in you. It's of God. Any good thing in this world is of God. Any good thing. And for us, something was wrong. This German guy, I don't know if he was a Christian or not. He may be. He's doing righteous things, things that the world would see as righteous. But the glory is going to the wrong place. So the message ultimately coming from that guy is wrong, even if he is a Christian. We have to be so careful with the glory that belongs to God. And what we see Joseph doing in this passage, Joseph is acting like a very good minister of the gospel. And we're all ministers of the gospel here. I've said it before, I even said it last week. Our job as elders is to equip you for ministry. Every single one of you are the ministers of the gospel. You have a responsibility there. And your responsibility is to give glory to God in all things, to make Him look great. Joseph here is merely a reflection of the goodness and greatness of God, and he refuses to let men's praise go to his head. Genesis 17 through 24, we basically have a recapitulation of the dream, so I'm not going to go back over it again. Joseph here hears the summation, and God gives him the meaning. Let's skip to verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout the land of Egypt, but after them there will rise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land. And the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow it, for it will be very severe." And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams mean that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. So Joseph interprets the dream, and then he shows his wisdom in how to address the dream. God's revelation is always given to provoke a human response. God, why does God give these visions and stuff to men's minds before he acts? He's trying to evoke a response. He's trying to show the greatness and glory of God, but he's also trying to get godly people to do something about it. When God gives revelation of the future, he intends for it to have some impact on our living. Go to verse 33 to continue, and we'll elaborate on that point in a second. "Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and to take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. The food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so the land may not perish through the famine." The proposal pleased Pharaoh and all of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" There are some in this world that hear the words, God is going to, you know, come in a famine. He's going to send 7 years of famine, and they simply say, what is, will be. What will be, will be. You know, just kind of a tautologist statement there. God is going to send 7 years of famine, and they say, well, that's fine. We'll just have to live through it. We'll have to persevere through it. And I think this is the sad pitfall of fatalism. The what is going to happen will happen kind of mentality. And I'll explain what I mean by this. People sometimes hide behind fatalism when it comes to evangelism. It sounds very pious to say the following. It's even half true to say this. To say God is sovereign, so if he calls Uncle Bob to himself, then Uncle Bob will come. And people, get me right here, I think those words are very true. But they say such words to absolve themselves of any travail in prayer. Any point of grieving over somebody's life and really just struggling in prayer over that person, they say, if God calls them, they'll come. They say that all the time, especially in Reformed circles. Sounds so pious and holy. But they do this to avoid praying for that person, and they also do it to avoid confrontational moments of proclaiming the good news and the bad news of the gospel. I should say bad and then good news. But you get what I'm saying. They hide behind fatalism, the idea that everything is inevitable and so predetermined that I can't make a difference. Joseph hears the word of God's bad news. He hears the 7 years of famine, and he trusts God enough to know that God has given revelation for a transformative purpose. Is it inevitable that the fields will wither and die? Yes, it's inevitable. Is it inevitable that there will be scarcity in about 7 years? That's also inevitable. Is it inevitable that everybody just has to go and die? No, that's not part of the revelation. And so many people hear the bad news and they do nothing about it. They just do nothing about it. They hear that the world stands condemned by a holy and righteous God, and they say, glory be to the Lord. He's going to judge the entire world. And they never open their mouth in evangelism. They hear the news that the poor will always be with us. This is a big one. This is a big one, especially for conservative Christians. They hear that the poor will always be among us, and that becomes their excuse for letting somebody stand by the side of the road with a sign, never reaching out to help that person, never giving them a dollar, never getting them a meal or anything else. They hear about the poor will always be with us, and people in their own congregations are just barely making their ends meet. That's fatalism. That is condemned by Scripture, and it says people that allow that to happen, their faith is dead. They haven't put legs to their faith. They haven't put hands to their faith. Fatalism is a disease in the body, and it's rampant even here, even in this body. I know it is, because I deal with these things. I go, the Lord's will, let it be done. And I never imagine for a moment that maybe God is using me. Maybe God is using me to make sure that that person makes their ends meet. Maybe God is using me to make sure that that person doesn't starve. Maybe God is using me to make sure that that person doesn't go to hell. We've got to get serious about these kinds of things. Joseph did not descend into fatalism when he heard about the famine. He came up with a solution. And the solution, to be quite honest, it isn't revealed as being God's solution. Joseph took it upon himself. It was ultimately God's solution in his sovereign grace. But Joseph took initiative. He heard the revelation of God, and he responded to it in the best way possible, with hope and with conviction that God had something further to do here. That is an amazing testament of who Joseph was. He just didn't feel satisfied with giving the interpretation of the dream. Joseph followed up and says, that's the way the world is going to be for 7 years. And I'm going to do something about it because God has called me to do something about it. He didn't need extra instruction or anything else. He simply did it. Pharaoh here asks a rhetorical question. Is there anyone in Egypt who has the spirit of God like this man? And the tragic answer in Egypt is no. There's nobody like this. You can't find anyone like Joseph. Otherwise, God wouldn't have to have thrown him into a pit and then taken him by force into Egypt in that caravan train. Where are the men and women with the Spirit of God who save their families and their neighbors because they hear God's revelation, interpret it, and make fruitful the barren places? Where are the people like that? Are you people like that that are taking opportunities to see God's glory? That's what Joseph did. He says, I see an opportunity. Here's God's revelation. This is what God's told me. How do we respond as the hands and feet of God in this world? The God that I know is compassionate and doesn't want these people to starve, that doesn't want these people to go off into eternity. Where are the people like that? Where are the men and women longing for opportunities to see God praised and recognized for who he truly is? Where are the men and women of moral fortitude or self-effacing and God-facing? Where are they? They're so seldom you can't even count them on your hands for the most part. You can count them on your hands for the most part. Do you know? Just think in your mind of the people that really so truly believe the Bible that they're doing something about it. Doing something about it with all their fervor, all their imagination. They just simply say, this is the revelation of God. I know what God's character and his conduct is in history. I know his heart's desire in this situation. I'm going to simply do it. I'm going to evangelize. I'm going to feed the hungry. I'm going to go into my family reunions instead of sitting around boring each other with endless stories about how we went carp fishing or, you know, those things. I'm going to get down and get to something that really matters in life. I'm going to talk to them about Jesus Christ. We're the people that live that decisively. Are you such people? Do you live decisively in light of God's revelation? Are you looking for moments that God might be glorified, no matter what the personal cost may be to you? Joseph is such a man. And even Pharaoh in his spiritual blindness is going to recognize that Joseph has an immense relationship with God. Read verse 39 with me. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all of the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took a signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in a second chariot, and he called out before him, "Bow the knee." And they set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no one shall lift up a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. That's a great name. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went about over the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. It's a very dry day for me. Pardon the water. So when we look at this, it is obviously meteoric success. I mean, this is the rags to riches stories, the end all rags to riches story. Literally imprisoned and then elevated to the same height as Pharaoh, and he's only 30 years old. 30 years old and have accomplished all this. He's given the name Zaphnath-Paneah. I dare you to name your next child that. I really do. A little Zaphnath-Paneah running around and everybody always snickering about your name choice. It's been variously interpreted revealer of dreams. Some have even said that in the language of the time, it meant savior of the land. And we can start drawing comparisons to Christ, especially with Joseph's life. From the Egyptian hieroglyphics, we actually find that when they describe who Zaphnath-Paneah was, it says he was a wise man fleeing from pollution. And most have interpreted saying fleeing from pollution was the man that fled from adultery in just a couple previous chapters. He marries into a high-profile family, this Asenath, the daughter of the priest of the city of On. That city was an Arab colony at some point, and there's some that have said that this was actually a believing community, believing in the God of the Bible, and that when Joseph married into the Potipharah family, he wasn't marrying, you know, across religious lines. He was actually marrying into a biblical believing family. Don't know about that, but it's something to chew on. He quickly has two sons. He has Ephraim, son of abundance. I named my son Ephraim for that exact reason. I just came to a point in my life that second son came, and I said, you know what? This is the son of abundance. And I was so overwhelmed, the name just seemed to fit. Manasseh is also another son's name, and that name means God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And that name itself may express why Joseph, when elevated to power, doesn't go back looking for his family. He's content with where God has put him. He's content with the circumstances that God gave him. And Joseph is truly a blessed man. He is God's man, and to be honest, he's an anomaly in all of history. He's an anomaly. He's not the rule. Unlike many lying pastors, I'll just be kind of frank and honest, I cannot promise you such meteoric success if you follow God with all of your faith and place all of your trust in Him. I can't promise you this kind of elevation. The apostles followed Christ faithfully. They left friends and family. They journeyed far and wide to spread of the gospel. And you all know the outcome of their life. What was some of the outcome of the life of the apostles? We'll get interactive a bit. What was the outcome of some of the life of the apostles? What do you remember? I don't do this all the time. That's the reason why you're all looking at me in stunned silence. Peter, crucified upside down on a cross. Who else do you remember? What about Paul? What's that? Yeah, we had Paul that was probably beheaded during the Neronian persecutions around 68 AD, somewhere around there. We have Thomas. Thomas actually may have made it as far as any of the apostles. He actually, by all accounts, made it to the tip of northern India. And he witnessed and had an increase there, saw the harvest, and there's Christians to this day in the northern tip of India that trace their faith back to the apostle Thomas, the doubting apostle, who went almost as far as any of them. He actually died by being struck through with a lance, by all accounts, and they actually still have his tomb there in northern India, which you can visit to this day. John the Baptist was beheaded. Yeah, these guys, the whole point being, these guys that followed Jesus with all their hearts and soul, had been given the very revelation of God, saw the face of Christ himself. What was the outcome of their lives? What was the outcome, you know? The outcome was death, persecution, struggle, right up to the very end. when we look at some of the other things, just consider today. Let's go into the historical context of today. What's going on in Saudi Arabia that happens every day? A Saudi man working with the Commission for the Promotion of Virtue and Prevention of Vice. That's a government title. Well, isn't that amazing? Commission for the Promotion of Virtue and Prevention of Vice. But he was part of this, a leading state policy worker. He recently killed his daughter for converting to Christianity. And that's the natural course of things. You convert, you die. Hamoud bin Salah was arrested and detained at a political prison in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, after he wrote on his blog about his conversion to Christianity and he offered up some opinions about Islam. That very quickly happened. Any person involved in evangelism, including the distribution of literature, faces jail, expulsion, or execution, and often false charges. One of the biggest things, if you're an evangelist and you happen to go into Saudi Arabia, they accuse you of drug possession or drug distribution. And they put you in the prison, you basically rot there because you're not going to get a trial. Just not going to get one in that country. In the words of a newspaper article, quote, Saudi Arabia doesn't allow for construction of churches. There are no churches. There is no single church constructed in Saudi Arabia because they don't allow for it. They don't allow from conversion from Islam to Christianity. And so the world over, we see the same thing over and over again. God raises some people up who are Christians, but more often than not, they experience pain, persecution, and they also experience hard choices. Because as a Christian, you've got to make some hard choices in your life. And you sometimes choose the hardest path merely because God has called you there. Matthew 24:9 says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. That's Jesus. For my name's sake, you'll have to go through these things. But this is also true in Matthew 19:29. It says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Both those things are true. And the first one's kind of horrifying because it says, because Jesus is, I'm with Jesus now. Jesus and I are friends. The world will hate me and despise me. It'll use me badly. We've been so blessed here. We say it in our churches all the time. It's almost become cliche. But for his name's sake, we will sometimes be torn to pieces, verbally and maybe even physically someday in many situations. If you have embraced Christianity in this life because you think it'll make your life easier, you have joined the wrong body. Joseph's life is an anomaly. He was not raised for any other purpose than it fit God's purposes. Consider the man who is writing this book, the book of Genesis, who's actually describing Joseph's life here. Moses, for example. Moses and Joseph are the bookends of this epoch in Jewish history, the period of time surrounding the Egyptian captivity. Joseph was elevated and Moses humbled. Joseph began in the land of Canaan and ended up in the land of Egypt with the nation of Israel under his care. Moses began in the land of Egypt, ended up in the land of Canaan with the nation of Israel under his care. Joseph began his life as a shepherd in the pastures of his father and was exalted to the palace of Pharaoh. Moses was taken as an infant into the palace of Pharaoh, but later he became a shepherd among the flocks of his father-in-law. Both men had markedly different outcomes in their lives, and yet their fortunes were both equally determined by the same God. Both equally determined. Embrace the life that God has given you, wherever you're at. Some of us moan all the time about the circumstances we've been placed in. If God has given you not a whole lot in your life, don't despair if you're not in the best of circumstances. Trust that God has given you sufficient opportunity in any phase of your life to glorify Him. That becomes whether how you glorify God with your life determines the value of your life, to be quite honest. Nothing else. It's not wealth. It's not cars. It's not your prestige among your friends and your coworkers and everything else. It's whether or not you take advantage of the opportunities that God gives you in your lifetime for glorifying Him. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. If life is full of riches and luxuries for you, you should be questioning why God would appoint such times for you. Certainly, it's not for your self-indulgence. That wasn't Joseph's purpose at all. It's for the Master's revelation as a good and great God. That's the sole purpose of why we have bad fortune or good fortune as we interpret it, but it's all for the praise and glory of God. As Joseph's entire history evidences, our circumstances are but for the sake of his name. If you did a word study on for the sake of his name or for his name's sake, you will find that it's one of the major themes of Scripture. You'll find that phrase over and over again, for his name's sake, for the sake of his name. and we live and we exist but for the sake of his name. Romans 1:5 sums up why Joseph in your life is the way it is. Quote, we have received grace to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That's the purpose of everything that we experience in life. Let's pray this morning. Dear Father, we've examined the life of Joseph here at the beginning. We thank you for his life, Lord. We pray that we would pursue you, dear Father, in all things. We pray, dear Lord, that we would always testify that whatever people are looking for, if they're looking for answers, if they're looking for wisdom, if they're looking for money, if they're looking for clothing, housing, whatever, Lord, that we would never, even for an instant, allow them to think that those answers are coming from us. They come from you. To echo the words of Joseph, dear Father, it's not in us. It's not in us to have those things. The answers to dreams aren't in us. The interpretation is not in us. Dear Father, we just want to simply be your tools. At the end of the day, may we just be called your tools, Lord. Something fashioned for your hand, dear Father, that does simply what you intended to do. Father, we pray today, Father, that you give us contentment in whatever you circumstances that you've placed us in. If we're rich, dear Father, I pray that we'd be content. If we're poor, that we'd be content in those circumstances. But dear Father, do not let us rest if we are not looking for opportunities to glorify you in those life circumstances. Father, it's why you've left us here, to look for opportunities to give you glory. And Father, I pray that your people would be zealous for it, that we wouldn't be apathetic to your word. Dear Father, that your Holy Spirit would quicken us, that we would understand, dear Father, that we're never to rob from your glory, that robbing from your glory could send men to hell because they don't see you as you truly are. Help us to deflect in every way. Help pride not to become nested in our hearts. Father, I pray over us that even in the small things that we'd be faithful, that we'd be faithful in when we give money back at the grocery store that isn't ours. That we would be faithful in giving you glory, Father, when people commend us for rescuing the lost puppy or the kitty. Dear Father, in all things, that we would give you glory. And Father, we pray also that you would entrust us with big opportunities to give you glory. To see lives totally transformed. To see men turn back to Jesus Christ. Dear Father, to have families restored in your name. That all would be your glory. It would be deflected. Dear Father, I pray for the elders of this church that we as men would never for a moment take your glory, but that we would defer it back to you, that we would be faithful in distributing the word, and that we would tell people and proclaim it loudly that every good thing comes from you. Father, I pray over our people that you would make them faithful and diligent in pursuing you and pursuing opportunities to give you greater glory, Lord. Dear God, it's but for the sake of your name that we exist and breathe and have our being in this world. So, Father, I pray that you would radically reprioritize our lives around that great truth. It's for the sake of your glory, Lord, that we exist as a church. And we pray that you would build this church so that it would better magnify you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, we have a time of worship together. This is a communion Sunday.
Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him who you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those who you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out from the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it.
Utter confidence. Those psalms that often, evoking great passion against the enemies of God and against one's own personal enemies. There's always that resolution at the end that God will be faithful and just, and he will do great things for his people. This is our hymn of the month, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. It's in our family worship guide. It's not often known, but we've begun to learn it, and I think we're learning it pretty well. Please rise and sing with me today. If you need to sit, that's okay. Never a problem.
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected, yes, my soul.
Jamie's soul song, Resurrection, and just has some real simple and good truths for us this morning.
Glory.
Start with Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. That's what we're doing here this morning. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who were before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from the sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Good words this morning. Good words. And that is our hope and what we live for each day, that those clouds someday are going to be split so wide open, and it says every eye will see him. And if we are alive and still in this world and in Christ, we will see him and we will meet him. And I get excited about that. You have to be dead as a Christian if you don't. Let's go on and sing Rock of Ages this morning.
Rock of Ages, grant for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water of my hand.
Says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenants that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So as we do the Lord's Supper here at Oikos, we see this as an opportunity for the heads of household to give scriptural instruction to their families. And so what we ask is that the heads of household come forward, get the communion elements, the bread and the wine, we do communion juice, grape juice, and take it back to your families, meditate on this verse, pray with them, and then we'll all join back together here at the end. Feel free to rearrange the chairs as you must in order to make this a more conducive experience, and ask the heads of household to come on down and take the communion elements. Even enlist helpers if you must, as we see some have done here.
Yes. Thank you.
sing together, praise to God, remembering what Christ did for us at the cross. You guys don't need to move or anything, stay where you are if you want.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Noon and Sunday, we celebrate the fact that we're connected to Christ, and we also celebrate the fact that we're connected to one another in an unbelievable way that transcends family, bloodlines, and everything else. We are now bound by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're grateful and thankful for that. Our hero of the month, as we do every Sunday, going back this month, has been John Huss. Huss was ordained to the priesthood and became rector of Bethlehem Chapel. In 1402, he began to teach various reforms, especially in the Catholic Church, and he wrote a tractate called The Six Errors. The six errors he nailed to the door of Bethlehem Chapel. Most of you know the story of Martin Luther, how he nailed the 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg. And that was a way to start a debate, and it started a debate in his time, just like it did in Martin Luther's. Of the six errors that Huss listed, the biggest one, has been the most fundamental, was that he called into question the authority of the Pope. They had come to a point where this Pope was speaking with such authority he could do anything he wanted, and he could live an utterly wicked lifestyle. And at this time, there was actually three popes. There was several different papacies, if you will, and the Catholic Church has even gone so far in this day and age to say one of those popes was the anti-pope. He was an antichrist figure. And it's really kind of crazy stuff. But in this kind of vacuum where they had all of these voices speaking as if they were God himself, Huss says, your authority, the authority of God is derived from Scripture. And you listen to Scripture and you listen to God alone. Don't listen to the opinions of man. And because of this, in 1413, the General Council of the Church was called at Constance in Switzerland. Huss was ordered to attend and express his views. The Emperor Sigismund himself says, you'll have safe passage, nobody's going to touch you, nobody's going to molest you. So in 1414, Huss was brought before the council. They condemned his doctrines outright. They did not give him an opportunity to speak. He was asked to withdraw his views and make unqualified submission to the council. And he couldn't do this. So on July 6, 1415, in the presence of the very emperor, Sigismund, who had promised him safe passage, he's handed over to the local constables. And he's ordered to be immediately executed. And he's taken out, and he's given one last chance to recant his errors, even as they're about to light the fires. And the kindling was sparked, and his body was consumed. And the fire wasn't going so well at first, and some old lady threw some extra wood on the fire, apparently trying to get it going faster, and apparently Huss cracked a joke there at the end. He made some comment about, hey, you guys can get the job done. It doesn't translate very well, but it was very funny to the people of Switzerland. They remember it to this day. But this is one of our heroes of the faith, and he illustrates just how radically different the destinies of God's people can be. There's a brand of charismania, pastors, and I came from a Pentecostal background, so I don't condemn all of Pentecostalism or anything, but they believe that if you're living a life of faith, God's going to bless you and make your coffers overflow, and everything you touch is going to turn to gold. That hasn't been the case historically with God's people, not even in the Scriptures. And John Huss is an example of that, a diametrically opposite life to that of Joseph. Really profound. Our shorter catechism for families, I'll ask the question and then I'll ask for a young soul to stand forth and read. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Yes, young man.
Can first parents be left to the freedom of their own will, fell from their state, wherein they were created by sinning against God?
Okay, I'm going to ask for another young man, maybe, to do the next one. What is sin? Can you read it for me?
Sin is a unto.
Very well done, both of you. And those in your hearts, kids, they'll stay locked forever. Praise God for parents faithful in teaching their children these things. And we'll have our next catechism questions up just next month. So we can start off on the next couple. A little word here as we transition, as we've left the formal time of our fellowship and now we're entering into the food and meet and greet time. We are having our membership classes starting today. And the membership classes aren't just for people intending to be members. They're also for people that just want to understand what it is that we're teaching here. And so membership classes are lessons are in five series. We're going to have them at 1:15 after the fellowship meal every day. We invite people that don't attend the classes still to stay in here. The class will actually move the class down to the end of the hallway. You can take food. We encourage you to take your kids. And it's going to be a kind of informal time. Yeah, I'm going to give a little teaching, but especially today, we're going to go through the doctrinal statement. And I expect you to ask questions. And this, of all the sessions, it should only take 45 minutes to an hour, but this one will likely go over because I'm sure you guys have questions about these kinds of things. You want to ask them. So myself and Tom will be there. Bring your Bibles. We'll sit and read some from Scripture together, and we're going to go point by point and talk about why does a church even need to have a belief statement this Sunday. So hopefully everybody can be there. Strongly encourage especially the folks that were baptized to kind of participate and dig in, and we'll have a great time. That being said, we have an hour and 15 minutes to enjoy food and everything else. Welcome everybody to stay for fellowship, and it's been wonderful having you here today. Thank you. If folks could grab some chairs and put them around the table, that'd be awesome.
Yes. Yeah,
you're
welcome.